I've said this before, and I'll repeat myself. You need to come up front and join Mrs. Jenkins and myself and the Thurmans and the others who are brave enough to enjoy this. It's so close to being heaven, it's just ridiculous, you know. So, but if you can't stand it, then just stay back there on the North 40 and just get a little bit of the blessing. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 20, we'll be looking at another Instagram or parable of Jesus. And the best way to describe a parable is that it's a combination of a number of figures of speech. And there's different kinds of figures of speech. There's similes, which you can tell by the word like or as. In our language, you might say that a person acts like a bull in a china shop. Or we might say, that person will come through as sure as the sun rises in the east. And that would be simile. And the Bible uses a lot of those, not just in parables. For example, Jesus said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So he's not saying we're literally sheep, the animals, and we're not facing literal wolves, but it's like or as. Or take, for example, when Jesus said that the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house upon the sand. So that's kind of a comparison for us. But then there's also implied comparisons that do not use the word like or as. For example, we might say the players that night were like a wall of defense. I've said that to catchers. You know, be a wall. Now, what we're saying is don't be a literal block and sender wall, but just block that ball. Block the offense. Or we might say, you know, when we went through that tragedy, our church family was a rock. Now, we don't mean that the church is literally a big boulder. We just mean they were solid, they were stable, they were there for us. And Jesus would do this a lot. For example, he said, I am the door of the sheep. Now, he didn't mean literally that he was a door that you grabbed a handle, but the entrance way into the fold was what he meant. The Apostle Paul used a lot of descriptions. For example, he said, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, we're not to have in our mind that you have to be on an ocean liner in order to run adrift your faith. The image is that they've run up against the rocks, the reefs, and they're halted in their faith of Jesus Christ. So these parables are important for a number of reasons. First of all, just take the words of Jesus. The Bible that I have happens to be red letter. Didn't necessarily order it for that reason. These words don't carry any less or more importance than any of the other words. They're all inspired, but they help us to indicate the words of Jesus. And if you took all those red letters and added them all up, a third of them are in the form of parables. Another reason parables are important is they're mirrors and windows. We look into a parable as a mirror and we see who we are. And I think you'll really see that in the lesson today. But we also can see through as a window and see who God is. And again, definitely in the parable today, you'll see that. Parables reveal and conceal depending on where you're at spiritually. If you walked into this facility today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, it's probably just going to buzz right over the top. But if you're here as a believer, you'll be able to spiritually understand what we're talking about. These are very, very important. Now, typically, you've probably noticed a pattern of me reading the scripture and then praying. I'm going to reverse that today. You'll notice that the title of the message is, That's Not Fair. Every last one of us have had or are experiencing a set of circumstances that are not fair. And if we're not experiencing them personally, by getting passed over for a job promotion, or somebody getting ahead of us that we deem not worthy of it, or if we look at our country and we see all of the injustice that takes place, all of us, every single one of us, including the one on the platform, has areas of our lives that we say, you know what, that is not fair. It's not fair. So let us pray that as we hear the word, that we'll come to a greater understanding and appreciation of ourselves, but also God. Heavenly Father, we bow before your word. And prior to reading it, I just pray that you'll help us. May your Holy Spirit reveal to us who we are, how that we like to compare ourselves to others, how that we like to measure ourselves against others. And we're just human, Lord. We're sinful. We don't completely grasp who you are. And Lord, we sing songs that talk about your justice and your righteousness. But yet, when it gets right down to the road and the rubber meets against the asphalt of life, we struggle with fairness. And help us, Lord, to see some principles from this parable that will help us in our Christian walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, follow along with me as I read the first 16 verses of chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. Now, let me just stop and explain. The original beginning would have been 6 a.m. in the morning. The sixth hour would be noon, and so forth. Verse 7. They said to him, "Because no one has..." Let me back up, verse 6. "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. But when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." I want to present two scenarios, because after reading that, in our American culture, we would take issue with the pay scale here. That's not fair. It reminds me of the story of a recent college graduate who came in and applied for a position at the company. And while being interviewed, the graduate stated that he wanted to start out with 6 weeks of vacation. "I want a travel car. I want membership at the local country club, and I want a salary of $125,000. The human resource person said that she was willing to give 8 weeks of vacation. I'm willing to give you a limo service to and from work. I'll even throw in a wardrobe at Saks, and as well the country club membership, and I'll also throw in an apartment in the penthouse to go along with your $200,000 salary. Well, the college graduate was astonished, and he said, "You've got to be kidding." And the lady said, "Well, of course I'm kidding. You started first." And we would all say, that's not fair. Another story that I want to share with you comes from Our Daily Bread. I have about 91% of every Our Daily Bread devotional, but I also have a collection of probably 250 plus of these little booklets. And they're very, very helpful. If you see them, grab them and hold on to them. And one of the booklets is entitled Jesus' Parables About Money. And there's this story of a guy named Bill Borden. Probably most have never heard of him, but listen to this story. Bill Borden was born a blue blood and brought up with a silver spoon in his mouth. His parents were both from England, and his father had made a fortune in real estate in Chicago and silver mining in Colorado. Bill was already worth $1 million by the age of 21 in 1908. That amount of money would be worth today over $40 million. Bill Borden was handsome. He was intelligent. He was well-educated. He was popular and, of course, very rich. But in 1912, at the age of 25, Bill Borden did two things that made the headlines. First, he gave away all of his money. He gave half to ministries in the United States and the other half to missions overseas. The second thing he did that drew headlines is he chose to set sail for missionary work among the Muslims. His first stop was in Egypt to learn the Arabic language and then ultimately to serve in China to the Muslims. To the public and the media, and even to many of his own Christian friends, Borden's actions seem incredibly wasteful, especially when it was learned he died in Egypt of cerebral spinal meningitis. He had apparently thrown away his money, his career, and his life. For what? And I think we'd all agree that's not fair. There's a man in the Old Testament that I think we could easily say it's not fair, and that would be Job. You see, Job was a very rich man. He was a godly man, upright and blameless in all of his ways. And Satan approached God, and he said, "You can touch him with everything except his very life." So his children, his buildings, his servants, his livestock, even his health was affected. And I think we would all say that's not fair. When life is not fair, what do? We do the same thing they did in this parable. We grumble and we fuss. Even if we don't do it publicly, we'll do it within the confines of our home. And if we don't do it in the confines of our home, we'll certainly do it in the confines of our own body. In fact, the word that is used here for grumble is a low tone. And it's so easy to look at life on the fairness scale and say, I am on the unfair side of life. So let's look first at the premise of this parable. It's basically to illustrate the motives of why we serve. The motives of why we serve. You'll notice in the very last verse of chapter 19, and when this gospel was written, there were no chapters or verses. You'll notice that it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then if you jump up to verse 16, you'll see that it's bookend with the same words. There's a connection between this parable and what took place just prior. What took place just prior was the rich young ruler. And Jesus was asked, how can I inherit eternal life? And he instructed this man because he knew this man and his hang up was materialism. He said, get rid of it all. And that spurred a response by one of the disciples that heard Jesus say this to this young man. Notice in chapter 19, verse 27, what Peter says. He says, see, we have left everything and followed you. So they're listening, and he tells this guy, get rid of it all. He said, Peter says, well, we've given up everything too to follow you. What then will we have? What's in it for us? And I think each of us, including myself, need to stop and pause and ask this question. Why do we serve? Why do we serve? The one that you're listening to frequently has to do a little bit of a gut check and not get into the position of this being a job. I know at one of the conferences I attended, there was a guy that said a great truth. He said to all the men who were pastors, he said, brothers, we are not professionals. This is supposed to be a ministry. This is supposed to be what we give in appreciation to the Lord. Warren Wiersbe asked these questions. Was Peter serving the Lord only for what he could get out of it? Seems to be the case because he said, well, what then for us? Were the disciples forsaking all because he had promised them a reward? Do we serve only because of the pie in the sky? To counter this subtle attitude of what am I going to get, the Lord told this parable. And I think it's important for us because American Christianity at times has swayed in the direction of what we currently have today, known as the prosperity gospel, but there's always been this subversive, below-the-water message that if you serve Jesus, it's going to all work out for you. There used to be this song that went like this. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. And some here may have heard that song. And I would agree with that ultimately. But immediately, it doesn't always work out that serving Jesus pays every day. I want you to notice before getting into the principles that flow from this, and there's a lot of them, and I'll have to really move fast to get through all of the great principles that are in this parable. I want to point out something to you so that maybe you'll understand how deep the human nature has been infected with sin, and at the same time realize that the Bible characters were human and that each of us have that same sinful nature. Notice in the same chapter, chapter 20, in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, she comes up and she asks for her sons to have a right and left-hand position on the throne. Now, what was the response of the other 10? It says in verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Why were they indignant? That's not fair. You know, we're comparing. I can just hear the grumbling. Well, I've done this while James and John were sleeping. Well, we went and bore the brunt of the work out in the hot sun when they were under the shade, handing out tracts to the crowd. You see, we like to compare, and it flows throughout the scriptures of this desire to be treated fairly. So let's dive into the text, and let me point out 10. And I hesitate to even say that number because it's kind of like the story of the preacher, and I usually try to have just two or three major points. There's a story of the preacher who had 27 points to his message, and at the end, it turned out to be pointless. I hope that these 10 points will not be pointless, but they will be very helpful to you. Number one, there is no seniority rights in God's kingdom. Now, where I grew up in Southeast Ohio, labor unions were big. And actually, during Bible college days, I worked at two different places. One was a foundry, and one was a place that manufactured Coke for the steel industry. And both of them had labor unions. So I understand the mindset. And seniority counts. And if there's any kind of mistreatment, you do what? You file a grievance. And all the rules apply. And fairness and equal treatment is on the line. I remember distinctly coming back from my first year at the Moody Bible Institute. And because my dad had lived in the environment of the labor union, and also because he had not been a Christian for very long, in his mind, he thought that if you go away to Bible college, you're going to know everything there is to know about the Bible. So he came with this parable, and he says, what does this mean? Well, if we're thinking in terms of American labor unions, this parable just blows that all to pieces. We love to make comparisons. In our mind, if a guy starts at 6 a.m. and he works all day long, and then others get paid the same amount, that's not fair. But I want to point out something to you that is unique to the very first workers as opposed to all the latter workers. Notice in verse 4, he says, whatever is right I will give to you, whereas earlier he made a covenant or a contract with the first workers for a denarius. So he didn't tell the latter workers what he was going to pay. He says, I just will do what is right for you. Now, if we could just compare for a moment, the word for right here is the same word that is used for justification. God has no seniority rights. I will do what is just for you, even if you think it's not fair. Let me give you an illustration of how we love to look at others and not look at ourselves and just receive from God what he's given to us. It's the story in John chapter 21 where Jesus is talking to Peter, and he tells Peter, this is how you're going to die. And he details it. And then when he gets done, he says two words to him. Follow me. Follow me. And you think, well, that's pretty simple. Peter surely got that. But then we read this. Peter immediately turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That would be John, the one who also had leaned back against him during the Last Supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said this to Jesus. He said, Lord, what about this man? Now, Jesus had just got through saying, here's how it's going to work out for you, Peter. Now, follow me. And Peter immediately, well, what about this guy? And here's the answer Jesus gave. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Boy, did Jesus ever put Peter in his place? Now, at the very end of the message, I'm going to share with you the growth process of Peter from that particular episode. We do not have seniority rights in the kingdom. It's not based on how long we've been a believer, how long we've been a member of a particular church, how long we have held a particular position. God does not measure on seniority, period. Secondly, God is a gracious and generous God. Notice in verse 15, do you begrudge my generosity? And of course, the master in this story represents God the Father. Do you begrudge my generosity? You know, the very fact that we are able to serve in the kingdom is a blessing in itself. Whatever benefits that come from that are only from the gracious and generous hand of our God. It's a free gift of salvation. But the service that we're to give is also granted to us. I shared this at one time early in my ministry here, but in January of 2000, I was in a very, very bad snowmobile accident up in the Upper Peninsula. I was in the ICU unit for a whole week with 8 broken ribs and a punctured lung and bruised kidneys. And it took a while to recover from that, but I have no lingering results from that at all. And if you would have seen the scene of the accident, you would have come to the conclusion nobody walked away from that. At the same time, the same week, there was a pastor in Muskegon, Michigan, virtually the same age as me at the time, was doing service for the church, and there were big, huge icicles coming from the church eave. He got on a ladder and was knocking them off. And in knocking them off, one of them fell and punctured into his calf. He goes to the doctor, gets it cared for, and several days later developed blood clots, and he died. And I think anybody would say, that's not fair. The reason that I am here is God's generosity and his graciousness. And I realized, just like Warren Wiersbe realized, when he was driving home back in the 60s from a church board meeting in Covington, Kentucky, the same place that is being served now by, I've lost his name, Frank. Eric Mounts. He was driving home and was hit head-on by a drunk driver. We could easily say, that's not fair. For a drunk to hit a pastor. But Warren Wiersbe makes this comment in his book called Be Me. It's a biography. He said that was a marking point for his life. A marking point for me is that accident. But God has been gracious, and he has given a gift for me to serve. It's not fair to that other pastor and his family. God is in charge, and he is gracious and generous. Third, the grumbling reveals our envy and greed. Notice in verse 11, the object of the grumbling. Grumbled at the master. Now, we might grumble to our spouse, and we might grumble to the church elders or the pastor. We might grumble to our boss at work. But in reality, we're grumbling at the master. Notice in verse 10, their expectations. When those hired first came, they thought. Now, the word thought here has the meaning of what is customary. And here again, if you think about being in a labor union, there are certain rules and you have to abide by those rules. And so in their mind, in their set of cultural circumstances, what was customary was that they would receive more. So they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So their expectations set them up to grumble. And I think that's true of all of us. When we expect more and get less, it's going to cause us to grumble. This is very true of the parable that we call the prodigal son, although the word prodigal is not in there. Listen to the older brother. Just listen to this. It says he was angry and refused to go in to the celebration feast. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," so he couldn't even give the name, "that son of yours came, who has wasted, devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." When we expect a lot, we get disappointed. One of the things that I remind myself, but I taught many times to my children, there are no trophies for doing what's right. Not once in all the years of ministry have I ever received a trophy for making the tough call that was needed. And neither will you. We play our sports and we get the trophies. And we get the recognitions from work for working for 40 years. But we don't get trophies for doing the right thing. And that's because we've built up resentment thinking we ought to be recognized. The reality of life is that each of us is going to give an account, and I would remind you of the words of Jesus to Peter. Follow me. Fourth, God is absolute sovereign over all. Notice in verse 14, I want to point out something very important, but it's subtle because of the English translation. In verse 14, he says, "I choose to give this last worker as I give to you." The word for choose is the Greek word thelo, which means my will, my wish, my desire is to give to these last workers what I give to you. It's my will. Then you'll notice in verse 15, the same word in the ESV, am I not allowed to do what I choose? The word choose here is the word that is typically used for do. In other words, my desire, verse 14, is to act what I did in this setting. God is not a capitalist. And that's where we really struggle, I think, with our American culture. We bleed that in. We do it a lot in churches. If you read the New Testament, it's really kind of hard to get all of this congregationalism into the way a church government ought to work. But for us as a regular member, we'll shout out very quick, well, that's not fair. I want to vote on those light bulbs that are getting changed. You know, we think that way. We think we have a ownership in everything. Well, God is sovereign and he is in control. And in those settings beyond our control, God will do what he chooses. We're reminded of the words from the prophet Isaiah, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord?" Or, "What man shows him counsel?" You see, we can't. And that, yet, in our grumbling, that's what we're doing. We're saying, "Lord, come over here. I want to give you some advice." That's not how it works. Let me tell you how it should be. Fifthly, God is just in all his dealings. Notice in verse 13, he says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" And notice in verse 4, where he says, "I will pay them whatever is right." And in both cases, again, it's the righteousness. It's the word that would be used for what is just and proper. The master in this situation did not treat anybody incorrectly. He made an agreement with the first group. He just simply said, "I'll do what is right." And because God is sovereign, he did what was right for them. Next, our depth of ministry, not duration, and our quality of ministry, not the quantity, matter most to God. When those walk up to the judgment and they hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it's not based on length of service. Now, I've shared, at least with the elders, and I don't know if I've shared publicly, I preached for the very first time when I was 17. It is a prayer of mine. It doesn't necessarily obligate God to answer that prayer, but it is a prayer of mine that I would live to 92 and be able to preach at 92. That would be 75 years. But I'm not in charge. God may grant 6 more months. He might grant 6 more years. He might not even grant that I make it to the next meeting. God is interested not in the duration, but the depth. He's not interested in how many years, but the quality of the years. As I mentioned, I think even last week, David Brainerd died in his 20s. And yet to this day, people read his devotional thoughts written down. We need to understand that God is interested in the root system of our service and the motive of why we serve. Next, God is no man's debtor. In other words, we are owed nothing. Notice in verse 14, if you want a real in your face, take what belongs to you and hit the road, Jack. That's basically what he's saying. I'm sovereign. I'm giving to you what comes to you. Now hit the road. You know, we give to the church. We've been members for perhaps a half century or more. And we don't smoke, and we don't drink, and we don't chew, and we don't run around with those who do. So God, you owe me. How could you bring that cancer into my life? How could you bring this financial fall into my life? How could you take the one I love the most And God is not obligated. He just simply says, take what belongs to you and go. I'm reminded of a story from the early part of the 19th century. It was a ship returning from Africa, and it made its port in New York City. And there was a missionary couple that had just finished serving a lifetime in Africa with very few results, but they had been faithful. On that same ship was the President of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt. He had gone to Africa on a safari, and there were literally thousands of people there to greet the president off that ship, while quietly with nobody there to recognize nearly a half century of service was anybody to recognize this missionary couple. Well, the man grumbled the whole way to their motel room to wait for the train to take them to their ultimate place of living out their years. He grumbled to his wife, and she just quietly said to him what a good wife would say, "Honey, we're not home yet. Our reward is yet to come." Next, and very quickly, three final points. God cares for people more than things. We think in terms of prophets, and God is thinking of people. God is not bound by a system. And this is where all of us who love to think analytical, love to think logically, love to figure God out, we come up with our systems. But I want you to notice again these bookends. But many. Now, if it said all, we've got you figured out, God. Let's just make sure we're last, and then we'll be first. But it just says many who are first will be last, and the last first. We just need to be really, really careful of looking at other situations and comparing to our situation and saying, well, God did this here, so this is how he's going to work it here. God is God, and he doesn't have a particular system. As I said earlier, he chooses to give, and then he does what he chooses and desires to give. And lastly, and this is very important, and I hope it humbles all of us, God is the initiator to the laborer. In this parable, it is the landowner, it's the master, who comes to the laborers and says, "Come and work for me." May each of us be reminded that we are not serving because we went to God. We're serving because God came to us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Well, if he prepared it beforehand, there's no way that I have any kind of involvement in it. Here's what I have said as a conclusion of the matter. This parable teaches us that there is a downside to the upside. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. And I guess it kind of comes back to our attitude. If we're constantly looking at others and saying, "That's not fair. I got gypped. I got cut out of what was deserving to me," then it kind of messes us up as far as effectiveness. And back to that question I asked at the beginning, why do we serve? Why do we serve? Because we love him for all he's done for us. Let me take you back to the same guy, Peter, who said, well, what about us? What's in it for us? We read this in his epistle, the first one. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. All of us, at times need to be taken down a notch or two. And I trust that the Spirit of God has allowed this truth to be revealed to you. That if you're here and you're breathing and you have the ability to serve, do it with joy, because God has granted that opportunity for you. I close with another story that comes from this little booklet, and it's from the life of David Livingston. On December 4th, 1857, on the threshold of his return to Africa, David Livingston tried to put into words the motives that shaped his life. Quote, I personally have never ceased to rejoice that God has entrusted me with his service. People talk a lot about the sacrifice involved in devoting my life to Africa. But can this be called a sacrifice at all if we give back to God a little of what he has we owe to him. And we owe him so much that we shall never be able to pay off our debt. Can that be called sacrifice, which gives us the deepest satisfaction, which develops our best powers and gives us the greatest hopes? And then he said this, away with that word. And then he said, it is anything but a sacrifice. Rather, call it a privilege. As I have shared here, and I shared many, many times in my pastorates, we get to serve versus have to serve. And let us do it with joy and thankfulness for a God who would say, come to my vineyard and work for me. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing as we consider your scriptures and we meditate upon all the wonderful ways that you have blessed our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would overshadow and hover above this body of believers and help us to work together. What a wonderful illustration that Dan shared with us earlier. When we're shoulder to shoulder, the wind cannot affect us. And Lord, help us not to be looking at the person with the rake next to us and we're doing it with more repetitions than they are. So they shouldn't need as much as I do. Just knock the comparisons out of us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to realize that ultimately you do what is right and you choose to do as you will. And we pray this that we might exalt and praise the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.